We're currently in a series of messages on the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 20. So you can see we've come quite a distance if you're visiting with us today. We've been going through this verse by verse, and we're in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15. Here we have presented to us the last judgment of the final judgment of those who are outside of Christ and His church. Now, if you have your chart there of the structure of Revelation chapter 19, 1 to 22, 5, just briefly look there with me again that we can keep this in its place in the development of the Revelation. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, which was set forth in the earlier part of the book, and it reached its culmination in the funeral dirge of Babylon the Great Whore in chapters 17 and 18. We come in this last part of the book to two sections. First, the things that follow the judgment of the Great Whore. The inner Advent period is what we're calling this. That is the time between the coming of Christ in AD 70 and judgment upon those who rejected Him and His enemies, and His coming at the end, His coming in judgment upon the enemies of God on the last day. In between that period of time is a period of time that is referred to as 1,000 years, which we believe is symbolic of a very long period of time. It is not to be taken literally. It is the whole inner Advent period. In fact, we've already been in around 2,000 years of that period of time. We saw four things in this inner Advent period. The marriage supper of the Lamb, chapter 19, 1 to 10. Here we have shown to us the inner Advent fellowship of Christ and His church. Number two, the conquest of the nations by Christ in verses 11 to 21. Here we have the inner Advent mission of Christ and His church. Thirdly, we saw the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Here is the inner Advent restriction of Satan by Christ and His church. And then we saw the reign of Christ for 1,000 years in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 20. Here's the inner Advent reign of the faithful in Christ Jesus with the Lord Jesus. Then we come to the things that consummate history. And there are three here. And so there's actually seven things. Seven is a very important number in the book of Revelation. So after the destruction of Jerusalem, there are seven things revealed, seven visions. We saw four of them. Now we're looking at the last three. Here are the things that consummate the history of redemption. Here are the things that take place at the end of the history of this world, before the new heavens and the new earth are created or brought into being. Last week we looked at the last battle of history in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. This morning we want to look at the last judgment of the dead in verses 11 to 15, and then we have those glorious chapters, chapter 21, verse 1 through 22, 5, where we are given a vision of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. As we come to chapter 20 and verse 11, John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John begins by saying, and I saw. In other words, we have a new vision now presented to the sight of John. And what he has given to us in verses 11 to 15 is a record of the vision that was given to him. It is given to him in visionary form, and it is symbolic of very important truths that we want to consider. And this vision of judgment follows the vision of judgment we looked at in verse 7 to 10. There we saw the judgment of the devil and the nations of Gog and Magog who followed his deceptions, who followed him in a final assault on the people of God, that is, on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that vision overthrown, defeated, destroyed. What we have in that vision is the final conspiracy of the nations against the Lord and against His Christ. It is their last attempt to cast His cords from them. In other words, it's the last of the historically prophetic words of Psalm 2, of the nations in rebellion. They've been in rebellion for millennia. And here is the last time Psalm 2 applies, because this is the last rebellion and they are overthrown by Jesus Christ. And so the prophecy of Psalm 2 reaches its climax in that vision. Now, after the judgment of the nations who rebelled, we see also that Satan, the deceiver, is taken and cast into the lake of fire to suffer eternal torment. Verse 10. Although it's not mentioned, it seems logical and biblical that we would assume that also the demons who followed him in their great rebellion against God are at this time themselves consigned to the lake of fire with the devil, though it's not stated in the vision. And so as we look at that previous text, 7 to 10, we see the rebellious nations have been judged for the last time. Satan and his demons have been judged for the last time, all condemned for eternity. This means there remains only one class of sinners and transgressors to be dealt with, to be judged, to be given their final reward. And these are those of all mankind who have rejected God and His truth, who have worshipped and served themselves in false gods. What we have in our vision this morning is the condemnation and judgment of these. So this is also a vision of judgment. All sinners and evildoers are thus, in these two visions, accounted for. The rebellious nations, Satan and demons, and every man and woman who has raised their fists in rebellion against God and believed the lie and rejected the truth. Here they are judged. And all of this prepares the way for what? Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So this is the wrapping up of the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ, who was given the task to put all enemies under His feet. And that's what we'll see in this vision. Now, if you turn to the back of your bulletin, we have an outline of this text. I've broken it down into four parts. First, we have the scene of the last judgment. Next, we have the subjects of the last judgment. Then, the criteria of the last judgment. And then the results of the last judgment. And there are subpoints under each one of them. First, let's look at the scene of the last judgment. This is given to us in verse 11, and here there are three things that stand out. A great white throne, the one who is sitting on the throne, and heaven and earth fleeing from the face of the one on the throne. John says, "And I saw a great white throne." This throne represents the throne of God and of Christ. White is used throughout Scripture as a symbol of purity and holiness and righteousness. It is often associated with God. And specifically in Daniel 7:9, as God sits on His throne of judgment in that vision of Daniel, He hath clothed in white. The symbolism of white here indicates that this last judgment will be carried out by Him who is righteous. And it will be a righteous judgment. It will be absolutely just. It will be according to God's law and according to the facts of the case. The throne is not only white, it is great, indicating that it exceeds every other throne that there could possibly be in impressiveness. It exceeds all other thrones that men may have reared in glory and power. It is, John says by this word, an awesome sight. Now, we are next directed to the one who is sitting on the throne. "I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it." Now, there is some debate over the occupant of the throne. In other words, is this God the Father on the throne or is it Christ Jesus? Really, as God and Christ are one, and Christ was raised to sit at the right hand of God the Father, the debate is somewhat immaterial. But it's important, I think, for the sake of understanding exactly what is taking place here and who the actual judge is, that we look at it for a moment. I do believe that it is Jesus Christ who is sitting on the throne. And here's the reasons why I believe that. First of all judgment has been committed to the Son by the Father. Look at John 5. This is a very important passage to have in our minds as we look at this text. Therefore, I thought we could go back to it and read it. John 5, verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And some shall come forth, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." It clearly states here that the Father is not going to be the judge in the last day. He has committed all judgment, we saw in verse 22, to the Son. And so as we look at this passage here, we see this one sitting on the throne, it must be the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 17, 30 to 31, here's what Paul said about this. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day," and that's the day we're looking at here. That's the vision that John's giving us of that day, "because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead." In Acts 10:42, The apostles say, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and testify that it is he, that is Christ, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1. So I think it's very clear from other passages that this is Christ fulfilling his role as the appointed judge. Furthermore, in the book of Revelation, white is associated a number of times with Jesus Christ. Three times, Revelation 1:14, we see him clothed in white to speak of his holiness and his righteousness. But in chapter 14:14 and 19:11, we find him sitting upon something that is white. In chapter 14, he's sitting upon a white cloud. In chapter 19, verse 11, which we recently studied, we see him sitting upon a white horse. Here we see in that same line of visionary depiction of Christ, he is sitting again, not on a cloud, not on a horse, but now on the throne. Each one of those depict part of his work. Here is his... a conqueror. Now he's a judge. And that's who we see here. Finally, why I believe this is Christ, the day of the judgment of the dead brings all of his enemies under his feet, and it completes his mediatorial reign. Another very important passage I'd like you to look with me at, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. We're going to pick it up at verse 24. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end. I've lost my place. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, on this day of judgment, Jesus Christ brings to an end his work as the mediator. This is the fulfillment of his mediatorial role, the last act as the mediator when he puts all the enemies under his feet. Even death itself is overthrown. And so this is Christ at the end of his work. It says, then cometh the end. What end? The end of his mediatorial kingdom. He delivers all of it up to the Father. All the enemies have been judged and put in their places of condemnation, Father. The work is done. I deliver up the kingdom to you. I have fulfilled my commission. When you raise me to your right hand and say, sit thou at my right hand until thine enemies become thy footstool. Father, I've done the work. And that's what he's finishing that work here in Revelation chapter 20. Next, we see in the vision, after we've identified the throne and the symbolism of white and the one who now sits upon it we know to be Christ, we're told this, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, the meaning here of this vision of the heaven and earth fleeing away may simply be a dramatic part of the vision that is exalting for us the majesty and the terrifying gaze of the righteous judge. If heaven and earth must flee at the awesome glory and gaze of the judge, how can mortal man endure his righteous eyes? That we are told early in Revelation are like a flame of fire. But I think there's something else or something more at work here than simply that aspect. More is intended. This vision of the final judgment of sinful men is connected here to the earth and to the heavens. Why so? Because sinful men had corrupted the earth and the heavens. Right after Adam fell and the words of God's curse came upon him, he said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." God made a perfect universe. There was no death. There was no curse at all in the world, in the earth, or in the heavens, the atmospheric heavens around the earth. None of that was cursed. None of it was defiled. None of it was corrupted. But man came. He rebelled. And in his rebellion, he brought corruption to this created sphere. This was the house created for us. Man was made to live on this earth. And when we brought our sins into it, we corrupted the whole house. It's like someone who is an evildoer might buy a beautiful new house, but he brings his sin into the house. It may be a center of prostitution or drug dealing. He has corrupted it. Ruined it. So what do you do when the man is arrested or left, taken out of the house? You tear it down and you build a new one. And that's what God is going to do. And I believe that the picture here is the passing away here, this fleeing away is the passing away of the old corrupt world that man had defiled by his sin to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Romans 8. I'm having you look at a number of passages today because these are so important to the development of the truth and the vision before us. Romans chapter 8. Paul is talking about the life we now must live under the curse and how we groan under all the sufferings, the aches and pains and diseases and all of the like that our bodies groan under. And he says this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, "waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Not only are we waiting for our change, our resurrection, the creation personified here is waiting for its change." He goes on to say, "For the creature," meaning the creation, the world, the earth and the heavens, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly." It wasn't by their will. Again, it's just personifying things that are inanimate. "Not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." So what Paul is saying here is, building on the words in Genesis chapter 2 of the creation being cursed because of man's sin, that the creation today is groaning under the corruption that man brought into it, but someday that corrupt world, that corrupt heaven and earth will, as it were, in the vision, flee away. This is what John saw in a vision. It's visionary. He saw it fleeing away and was fleeing away to make way for chapter 21, verse 1, where then he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So that's what I believe is at work here when it talks about them fleeing away. There was found no place for them. There was no place for corruption, no place for diseases, no place for sin and filth and all that we have in the world today and decay and death, because man's sin is now going to be dealt with. All the wicked are going to be judged, and we're going to have a new heavens and new earth. I believe that's the picture. Now let's look next at the subjects of the last judgment. And they're really stated in verse 12 and 13, the first part of each of those chapters. And they're stated in terms of the dead and the small and the great. He says next, "And I saw the dead." What does this mean? Who are the dead? Many believe that the vision here is of all of mankind. the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats, as Jesus spoke of in his parable, the saved and the lost. Here they are, having been raised from the dead, all of them, now pictured in the vision as standing before Christ for their final judgment. I beg to differ with that view. It's widely held. But there are others as well, and I would include myself in that, that is not our picture here. The dead in view is not a designation, at least not primarily, of their physical status, as they were once dead physically, like everybody is going to die, righteous or unrighteous, physically, and now they're all raised. But it's actually a designation of their moral and spiritual status. The vision is, I believe, of the judgment of the lost only, of those who, as Paul called them, are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. But before explaining why I believe that's how we should look at the passage, let me assure you of this, that I do believe that the Bible teaches the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I do believe that the resurrection of both the saved and the lost will take place at the time of Christ's coming. I do believe that every person shall give account of himself or herself to God. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. All mankind faces death, and after that death there will be a judgment. Romans 14:12, Paul says, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I do believe that. But I do not believe that's the focus of this vision. This vision is fulfilling the work of judgment that began with the previous vision of Gog and Magog and the devil. It's dealing with that class of people that we saw in the millennial vision in chapter 20, verse 5, when we looked at the rest of the dead or the other dead, where I sought to argue and show that the dead in that picture there are not the faithful in Christ Jesus who live and reign with him, but they are the dead spiritually speaking. They've never had a spiritual resurrection. They're dead. It says there that they don't live again until after the 1,000 years are ended. Now we're seeing the fulfillment of that. The 1,000 years are over. And now we see them coming to life, physical life, so that they might stand before God and be judged. Now here's why I believe that this is a judgment only of the spiritually dead, not those who are spiritually alive. That's not the subject of this vision. As we've been studying Revelation, we have noted that as different visions are given of different aspects of history or theology, not everything is included in every vision. We have to look at the context and the purpose. And the context and purpose here is to show the final defeat of the enemies of Christ. The focus upon the righteous comes next in chapter 21. In a lengthy description of the reward of the righteous who are raised to everlasting life to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. But that hasn't come yet in this visionary development. It starts in chapter 21. This is part of the judgment of the wicked. Gog and Magog, Satan and his demons, and now the dead, spiritually speaking. Here's why I believe that's the point of the vision. The dead, number one, the dead is a biblical phrase used throughout the New Testament to describe those who are morally and spiritually dead. It's used that way 3 times in Ephesians. Actually, 4 times in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, which I already quoted, he said, and to you, and these were living people, physically living, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Death there refers to spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. Also repeated in chapter 2, and then in chapter 4, verse 18, and chapter 5, verse 14, where the dead refers to the spiritually dead. Here's one that's really dramatic, Matthew 8:22. A man came up and said he was going to follow him, and he said, but I got to go back and bury my father first. Then I'll come. And Jesus said, no. Let the dead bury the dead, but you come and follow me. Wait a minute. Corpses, burying corpses? No. The dead in the first are those who are spiritually dead, those who do not see that Jesus is the Messiah, those who will not follow him. Let the dead who have the time do that work. But you don't have the time. Follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. And there's many other passages in the New Testament. Luke 15:24-32. John 5:21. Romans 6:13. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Colossians 2:13. 1 Timothy 5:6. 1 John 3:14. And also Revelation 3:1. Where dead is used to describe those who are morally and spiritually dead. Number two, and I already explained this one, I got ahead of myself. In Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead that referred to the other dead, that is, besides faithful Christians, was a designation of the lost who now here are judged. Their situation is taken up again. The dead are the same dead that we saw in 20, verse 5. Their fate is set forth now. What is their fate? Fate, the lake of fire. Number three, the believer in Jesus Christ will not be judged in the same setting or context as the unbeliever will be judged. Jesus said this in John 5:24, which I read a little while ago. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. In other words, right now. You have it now. You don't wait to get everlasting life when you're dead. You already have it. It will just be a change in your experience of it in the end, at the resurrection. But then he says this, and they shall not come in to condemnation. And the word there literally is this, they shall not come in to judgment. But is passed from death unto life. They're no longer in the category of the dead. They're in the category of those who live spiritually, and therefore they will not come into a condemnation, into a judgment. Now, this word judgment that John uses, or Jesus uses, and John records, meant legal scrutiny of conduct to see if you're guilty or to see the nature of your guilt. We, as Christians, will never be subjected to that. We will never come under legal scrutiny to see if we are guilty and what our judgment should be. We have already passed into life because Christ took our condemnation. The believer's judgment is not one of legal scrutiny of the court, but it's the evaluation of a servant by their master. In Romans 14:7-12, Paul deals with this beautifully. He says, Christian servants shouldn't be judging each other. Our master is our judge. And you see the difference between a judge, a courtroom, legal scrutiny, and someone who's already a servant of a master and the master evaluating their conduct. And of course, as they evaluate that conduct, they can be displeased. They can take away rewards and privileges, or they could give new privileges to that servant. The judgment of believers is not the legal courtroom, not this scene of John's vision. It is the evaluation of their service and their life as a servant of Jesus Christ by their master. It will not be an easy evaluation. Everything will be taken into account. It is not something to take lightly. But our judgment is different than this one. This is a judgment where there's only one outcome noted, the lake of fire, the second death. That is not what we will fear on the day of judgment. In Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, we are told that all of us, all believers, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment seat is really the Greek word bema, which refers to a evaluation, a judgment that will be taken of believers, not this great white throne judgment. All true Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They will have to give account of their lives as Christians, their faithfulness, their obedience, their love for Christ and their neighbor will all be brought under evaluation. And they will be rewarded or they will suffer loss. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here is a picture. It's not a visionary picture. It is a doctrinal picture of our judgment as Christians. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is of Christ Jesus. By the way, the context here are God's servants, God's laborers, God's church planters. It's not about unbelievers. It's truly about God's servants, about apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers, and by extension to all Christians. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, the day when Christians stand before their Lord for judgment. The day will declare what kind of work they did. It says, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he will receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss. But listen to this. But he himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. So it's possible for a Christian to stand on that day of judgment and see their works as a Christian basically disappear, burned up, figuratively speaking, as being of really no value. And they suffer the loss, they suffer the humiliation, they suffer the great grief of having displeased their Lord. But the faithful Christians will see their work abide as it is tested for its motive. In other words, Christians can do a lot of wonderful things, but their motives are sort of like the Pharisees. They want to be seen of men and the like. This evaluation of the parable of the servants, Jesus said to those who were faithful, what did he say to them? He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. You were faithful over this many cities, I will give you these," and so forth. That's not the picture of our vision here. This is not the judgment of Christians. It's the enemies that are being put under his feet. One other point. In Revelation, we see a pattern where both the judgment of the dead and the reward of the servant of Christ are given, but they're separated. It says this, "And the nations were angry." Revelation 11:18. "The nations were angry. Thy wrath has come, the time of the dead." The dead, here we are, the same group here, "that they should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and you should destroy them which destroy the earth." That's exactly what we have here. The judgment of the dead in the wrath of God leading to their destruction in chapter 20, 11 to 15, followed then by the reward of God's servants in chapter 21, through 22:5. The dead are going to be judged and they're going to be destroyed. It tells us in Revelation 11:18, "And the servants will be rewarded." And so the dead being judged here are the lost, the spiritually dead, sinners. They are raised from the grave to stand now before the great white throne of Christ. There will be a resurrection of the unjust. They also will be given new bodies, but their bodies will not be the beautiful bodies of 1 Corinthians 15 for the saints. Their bodies will have the properties required for their existence after the resurrection in the lake of fire. And it says that who will be there? The small and the great. In other words, all the dead. Here the idea is, someone say, well, I'm so insignificant, he won't have judge me. I'm a nobody. I'm a small, tiny speck. I'm not important. I'll be overlooked. Uh-uh. You can be the lowest of the low, but you will come under judgment. Another one can say, well, I'm great. I'm a king. I'm a mighty man. I'm a rich man. I am too great to have to be judged. All my life I've been privileged. I could buy my way out of everything. Not at this judgment. No matter if you're great or small. Furthermore, it doesn't matter how you died. Because it says here, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. This is another misnomer. Some people say, well, I'll be safe. I won't be resurrected because I was lost at sea and I was devoured of the sharks. I wasn't put in a grave where my body can be raised. I'm safe. Uh-uh. Nope. The sea will be emptied. The grave will be emptied. Hell will be emptied of the dead, and they will all be brought. It doesn't matter. Whether a person perished at sea and was there devoured, or if they were consumed by fire, or if they died thousands and thousands of years ago and their bodies have turned to nothing but dust and been mixed in with the soil around them, they will all be raised to face the judge at the last day. That's a mystery to us. But I believe in a series of lectures I heard way back when I was at Bible college, a scholar, Old Testament scholar, and very scientific in his mind and studies as well, John Whitcomb, gave to me, which was perhaps one of the best explanations, or you might want to call it an illustration, of how the resurrection will take place. Each person is the sum total of their DNA code. The DNA code is exact. It determines every single cell in our body. It determines what we look like, how tall we are. Everything about us is in our DNA. And he said, you know, as we think about the resurrection, even though our bodies are gone, our DNA is stored in the mind of God. And we have not passed away, because that DNA is the blueprint of our lives. And when the time of resurrection comes, that DNA will be the purpose, will be the use by which each one of us is reconstructed exactly as we were. Our DNA has not passed away. It's in the mind of the Creator who formed every bit of that DNA. And so even though our bodies may have gone, our DNA still remains. And we will be raised. Did you know, and I don't remember the details of all of this, but he pointed out too that I forget how many months or years your body is completely remade. All your cells die within a period of certain months or years, and I'm sorry I don't have that fact at my hand right now. In other words, your body, not a single part of your body is the same one that was here a few years ago. Every cell has been replaced by the DNA. So in a sense, if our bodies are nothing, then it can be completely reconstructed and replaced by that. So that to me is very plausible, an explanation of how it doesn't matter whether you died in the sea, whether you were burned, whether your body turned to dust, you're still going to appear because your DNA is in the mind of the one who made it, and he'll call it back into being. You'll be exactly like he made you. Now, what's the criteria for the judgment? The subjects are the dead, and the small and the great, all will be there. The criteria is two books, the book of works and the book of life. It says here the books will be opened. It's on the basis of these books that the dead, that is the lost, will be judged. They'll be judged, in other words, according to the measure of these two books. These books will provide the evidence in this court of their guilt and the severity of their sentence. The first book is the book containing a record of their works, their thoughts, their words and deeds. The second book is called the book of life. And the issue here is not what you did, but is your name in it. Book one, in other words, could be the record of their works. Book two, that is a record of the redeemed, in a sense, is the evidence of whether or not they repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. The dead will be judged, we're told here, out of the things written in those books. This is no flawed trial with fallible witness. Witnesses on the stand, and someone's called, well, I really don't remember, Judge. I think it was sort of this way. Another witness goes up, well, you know, I don't remember too much, but, you know, this, and they contradict that, and our courtrooms can be chaos sometimes because of the lack of clear witnesses and evidence. That will not be the case here. No criminal, no sinner will be left off because there's not sufficient documentation. There's not sufficient witnesses against them. There will be an infallible witness, and that infallible witness is Christ Himself, who sees and knows all things. And everything about us, all of our works, which includes our thoughts, words, and deeds, are being, or if we're already past this life, have been recorded. God knows all things. He sees all things. The book of works, they were judged, every man according to their works. What I like here about this is it says they were judged, passive voice. What do I mean by that? What we do in this world is we judge ourselves. You know, I'm not so bad. I'm better than that guy. And then we say, we're going to pass in the day of judgment before God. We'll get through the court. We'll get through the trial because, you know, I'm better than him. I did this good work. We judge ourselves and therefore justify ourselves. But on that day, it don't matter what you do about self-judgment. It's like in that awesome parable of the two builders, one on the rock, one on the sand. On the day of judgment, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in your name and cast out demons and did miracles and all this? Christ says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. It's not, we don't do the judging. We can't justify ourselves on that day. Our mouths will be zipped shut. All that is at stake here is not our own testimony or explanation, but the evidence, infallible evidence against us. Their works will be carefully scrutinized by the judge. Individually, each will stand before God. And their works will be scrutinized. And the verdict of guilty and the nature of the punishment for each individual will be based justly and entirely on these works. And one other factor that I'll point out in a minute. Think of this. If you're trusting in yourself for your salvation, and that the books are not really going to go against you because maybe God forgot a few things. Jesus said, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Did you hear that? Every idle word. Not even the serious ones that we spoke in deliberate anger or whatever, but even those idle words that just at the idle moment, oh, we just put out this unthinking word. Every word. We'll give account of it. Wow. Of course, we'll give account of every thought. It's been said unto by them of old time, Jesus said, you shall not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, who's ever angry with his brother, without a cause, shall be in danger of judgment. He also said, you have heard that it is said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It was only thoughts, both of these. But God sees the thought, because the thought is the father of the act. And sometimes the act doesn't get put into being, or we don't do it because certain things restrain us. But God knows what our intent would be. If we could, we would. Do you realize there's each one of us has probably been a time in our life that if we could, we would have killed somebody? Do you realize that what he's saying here to all of us, man or woman, we can turn this to women too, that we have lusted after someone, if we could, we would have committed lust? The coulds are going to be examined and judged, not only the woulds. Fearful judgment. Think of these books. You know, you consider this judgment to come. And let's say on a good day, one day, only 10 entries went into our book. Only 10 sins, which of course is ridiculously low. That's 300 a month. 3,650. Is that the correct math? I didn't work this out ahead of time. A year. 10 years, 30,000. 20 years, 60. 30 years, 90. Get my point? Thousands and thousands and thousands of entries of sin will be in our books. And so that's why when we get up there and say, well, you know, I did this. I helped a little lady across the street. That's good. But don't cancel out your crimes against God and your other crimes against man. So that's what the judgment is going to be. But there's also a factor. In a civil court, and the judges of the Old Testament were to take into account circumstances. Because circumstances have something to contribute to an act of sin. And that though someone may have done something, circumstances, taking into account, realize others provoked, others did things that goaded or that type of a thing. It's like if a man finds his wife committing adultery with another man, and Proverbs talks about this, and in his anger, he kills the man. It wasn't his role to take it into his hands and kill him, but the judge is going to understand there was a tremendous provocation. We're told this, and the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of them they will ask more. What this teaches is that there will be degrees of punishment meted out in the sentences of judgment, passed on men and women at the last judgment. It's not just one size fits all. One sentence fits all. Some will suffer more. Some will suffer much more. Some will suffer less. Some will suffer much less, depending on their works, and as this verse from Luke says, the light of truth that they had received. The more light that you have in terms of God's truth, God's commandments, the more accountable you will be held on the day of judgment. And that is another thing to put fear into our hearts here in our situation. If we are not in Christ through true faith and repentance, the judgment to come to us will be fearful. Someone who was raised, for example, in a debauched family with drug in stupid parents and were beaten and they had lived a horrible existence, God will take that into account when He brings their life to judgment. God is a just God. He will also take into account those who were privileged to be born into a Christian home and to be taken to the Christian churches and hear the gospel preached and scriptures expounded and all of the blessings that they have. And if they sin and reject that, their judgment will be many stripes because of the light they received. And so we think of the people in Muslim lands and Hindu lands where there's barely any current light in the gospel, there will be judged according to the light that they received. And therefore the judgments will be taken individually. The standard of justice in God's law is that the punishment must fit the crime. This is enshrined in the legal formula, and we have a legal situation in Revelation 20. Then I shall not pity him, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That is not to be taken literally. Furthermore, it is not to be taken as a formula for personal revenge. Jesus destroyed that use of the Pharisees. It's given as a metaphor for judges telling them that if someone lost a tooth, you don't poke out their eye. You give an equivalency to the crime in your punishment. And so this will be God too. Your punishment, if you are part of the dead, will be according to that strict standard of proportionality in the day of judgment. And so individual punishments will be meted out on the day of judgment that will fit the crimes, the sins, and the transgressions exactly. But there's another book, the Book of Life. The Book of Life, we've studied this already in Revelation. We saw that this is the register of all those who are heirs of eternal life. All those who have been saved from their sin by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 5:9. This Book of Life is referred to 7 times in Revelation. In the context of this judgment scene of Revelation 20:11-15, the book stands in this context as the ultimate witness against the lost, and that there is no mistake in their condemnation. So two witnesses condemn them here, the record of their works and the register of the redeemed, that is, the members of the true church. For very many, this book will increase their guilt. As we just read in Luke 12 about the light received. The works were bad, but they openly rejected mercy. The gospel was offered to them. They were even pled with to turn from their sins and to find the mercy and forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And they said no. From God's perspective, the names in the Book of Life are determined solely by His mercy in election. But from a human perspective, and as that the only perspective we know and can act upon, from a human perspective, the names in the Book of Life are determined by our response to the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not the Son is condemned already, because he believeth not in the Son of God. There are two books that determine the judgment: the Book of Works and the Book of Life. By our works we are condemned if we're the dead, and by our rejection of the gospel our guilt is sealed. Do you understand that the scripture says that that book of your works will be canceled and never brought before you as a legal judgment against you ever? All of your sins, your thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of sins, will be absolutely wiped from the record, judicially speaking, when you turn to the blood of Christ, which is sufficient to save you completely. And you will not stand in this day of judgment. You will not be in this fearful situation, because your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if it's not, let's look at the result of judgment as we conclude. This is the result of the judgment of the dead. Like I said earlier, there's nothing in here about any rewards. It's death. Judgment. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This may simply mean that all those who previously were dead and in hell are now given their final judgment. But it seems to me there's something else being taught here. The word death here refers to physical death that's the result of sin in the fall. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Paul said in Romans, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the word hell is Hades, or Hades, the Greek word Hades as we say it, where it was the abode of the dead that included the grave and the place of departed souls. So once Hades is emptied, once all that are dead are raised, and these dead are now being given their judgment, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Because as it goes on to say in chapter 21, death will be no more. This is a symbolic way of saying there'll never be death again. There will never be hell again. It's all overthrown, cast into the lake of fire. With the final judgment of the wicked, the reign of death and hell is over. It's gone from God's universe forever. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I think this is the picture of its being destroyed here. A visionary picture of Paul's words, the last enemy, death, being destroyed. It's cast in the lake of fire and destroyed, gone forever. And then besides that, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This phrase, this visionary image of a lake of fire appears nowhere else in Scripture but in the book of Revelation, where it's in chapter 19, verse 20, and then three times in this chapter, 10, 14, and 15. I believe it is symbolic of God's wrath. Fire is the symbol of God's wrath in the Scripture. The lake of fire is symbolic of that wrath as it is manifested in this final judgment. It stands as a symbol for the final abode of evil, of the devil, of demons, and all the lost. I don't think we should take it literally. It's no doubt depicting a real place. It's a place of judgment, symbolized by fire. Where that place is, we do not know. It is no doubt a place of punishment and torment, as chapter 20, verse 10 tells us. But its exact nature or atmosphere, if we want to use that word, is not necessarily all-encompassing fire. But what exactly is it? I don't know. But it's sure, we can be sure it's a place of pain, suffering, and torment, and it's a place you do not want to go. Jesus spoke of eternal punishment in terms similar to this here. He said, then shall they say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Another place he said, if your hand offend you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He referred to this place of punishment in other terms in some parables when he said, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul spoke of the final judgment of sinners in these terms, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of His glory. The word destruction here means ruin, disastrous ruin. Could say they will be punished with everlasting ruin. Paul said this, or Peter said this, of the final state of the wicked, that to them would be reserved the mists of darkness forever. Here's what Louis Berkhof said in his Manual of Christian Doctrine about the final state of the wicked. I think he puts it well. It is impossible to say precisely what will constitute the punishment of the wicked. Positively, it may be said that they will be totally deprived of the divine favor, will experience an endless disturbance of life, will suffer pains in body and soul, and be subjected to the pangs of conscience, anxious despair, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. End of quote. The punishment inflicted on doomed sinners will be the loss of... I'm now giving my own summary. The punishment inflicted on doomed sinners will be the loss of everything good, beautiful, comforting, fulfilling, pleasant, and enjoyable. It will be the loss of companionship, friendship, peace, love, gentleness, rest, joy, happiness, hope, and everything else that lightens the heart of man in this life. It will be an existence filled with horror and hopelessness, pain and sorrow, remorse and regret, darkness and despair, loneliness and restlessness, torment of body and soul, and an ever-descending disintegration into the void. That's the lake of fire. The second death is the final thing that's said here. This is the second death, being cast in the lake of fire. Being raised unto condemnation and being cast in the lake of fire is the second death. In the first death, the body ceases to live. It's buried or cremated or whatever, destroyed. At the first death, the soul of the sinner went to hell, there to await the resurrection at the last day to stand before the great white throne judgment. Here's what Martin Kittle said on this second death phrase. He said this: to be flung into this figurative lake is to suffer the second death. And the second death is like the first, the death of the body on earth. In that, it is the relinquishment of everything that man holds precious. It is an exile into fearful darkness. This time, an exile from much more than the fleeting attachments of earth. It is an exile from the divine source of life, a deprivation of comfort, an unending awareness of loss, a sojourning in gloom, as dark as the New Jerusalem is bright. Revelation 20:11-15 then describes the doomsday for the dead. We talked about that last week. It comes from our old English word, dome, which meant judgment. Doomsday is judgment day for the lost. That's the vision, doomsday. The dead will be raised, that is, the spiritually dead, who are physically dead, will be raised from the dead and will stand before Jesus Christ, who is seated on a great white throne. They will be given new bodies, such as are fitted for the second death. Their judge will be Jesus Christ, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who is now fulfilling the final aspect of his mediatorial reign by putting all his enemies under his feet. Their judgment will be according to the evidence of two books. The first will be the record of their works, the second of their repentance and faith, that is, the lack thereof. A myriad of works will condemn them, but ultimately the fact of no repentance or faith will doom them. Their judgment will be just. It will take into consideration all circumstances and factors. Their judgment will be individual. Individual sentences will be handed out. And they will differ according to the guilt or the enormity of their sin and or the advantages received. The lake of fire and the second death are the terms used here in this vision to describe that punishment. It is final. There is no second chance. The judgment of believers in Jesus Christ is not the subject of this vision. The fact of their judgment is true, but it will be more of the evaluation of a master of the servant than his judicial courtroom of heaping up evidence of our guilt, which Christ has forgiven. Our judgment as Christians will be the scrutiny of not the scrutiny of a legal trial, but the evaluation of a blessed master. I must ask, where do you stand? Where will your judgment be? Before the Lamb who is slain for the foundation of the world, whose blood covers you, and you will not have to give account for your sins, because he gave account for you. Or will this be you? Will you be the one of them that John saw in this prophetic vision of the last day and the judgment? I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Come to Christ while there is time. Come today. Do not put it off another moment. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The gospel says that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, but on the third day he rose again from the dead and he ascended to the Father's right hand. And he, through the Holy Spirit and this gospel, will send to you regenerating life. But you must turn from your sin. You must renounce your sin. You must have none to do with the devil and his ways and his temptations. And you must put your trust in Christ alone. Not what these hands have done, but what he did when he died on the cross for you. Come to Christ today. Ask him right now to forgive you your sins and to come into your life by the Holy Spirit and make you a new man or woman in Christ, and that you commit yourself to serve him. Today is the day of decision. There is no turning back. You must make the decision before it is everlastingly too late. Rest in Christ. He loves sinners and he calls sinners to come to him. Let's pray. Now, Lord, thy blessing on this most majestic passage, most awesome and fearful passage, to the salvation of souls and the comfort of the saints. The fear of the wicked, lead them to repentance as they contemplate this scene, and save them, O God, by your mercy, we pray.